A little high for me, seeing I'm a short fella. Just lower it a little bit. Good evening, everyone. Little apology for the choosing that hymn. I looked at the words and I thought that's very fitting for my talk this evening, and so we'll have it. But it looks like we need a little practice on that one, so maybe we can do that another time. Beautiful words, but the rendering, I wouldn't say was up to par, but we need our brother Stephen to help us to deal with that. Anyhow, you get the general idea from the words of that verse and what our subject is this evening. As our presiding brothers all made mention, it is the second part of two talks dealing with the subject of high calling to the law of liberty. And I'd like to thank our brother John for his talk on prophecy. I think very good. And I thought for a while there he was going to go on and take the rest of the evening, which would have been all right by me, because it's always an interesting subject, the prophecy. Because as he mentioned, and I'm sure out of the contents of his remarks, was to remind us that things are hastening to the return of Christ. And that God, in his mercy, and knowing our shortcomings of our faith, has arranged things so that these signs do appear upon the earth, so that we can be encouraged and not lose faith of the promises made that he will return. So he has given us a wonderful sign, which, as our brother said, we can see if our eyes are open to the things which are spoken of in the news and have already been written in the scriptures. And so it's fitting that I think we're seeing he's dealt with the subject of prophecy. The subject that we're dealing with this evening is also one of prophecy. And because we know, as he said, all these signs point forward to the coming of Christ. And so the things that we're talking about, whether it's to do with the external law of liberty or the internal law of liberty, it, as we know, it's a pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And those who were in the law of Moses had these signs given to them that there was coming a time when there would be the one, the lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world, who would introduce a new and better way, a new covenant. And so it's fitting that we have this here, and this is part of our subject this evening, speaking of prophecy and of those things written in the scriptures, but looking forward more earnestly to the coming of Christ when he will, as we know, liberate the world and the people upon it from the tyranny and from the power of sin, which would bring everyone to the grave. And so it was on the occasion, most of you know, that a few years ago we went to South Africa with a few of the brothers and sisters of this ecclesia. And on one of the occasions, it was arranged that we should get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, which was a challenge in itself for me, but it was decided that we should get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and go to the location of the watering hole where all the animals came down to drink and to feed at that particular time. The location was kind of fascinating because we were located at the end of a great ravine. And this was early in the morning and very dark, and we had to be very quiet, instructed to be very quiet. And this was like a very deep ravine and long that you couldn't see the end of it. And then suddenly the skies opened up with this tremendous sound of a thunder. And it started at one end of the ravine and bounced back and forward off the ravine until it almost deafened us as we stood there. And it was a spectacular in itself, the sound, and we immediately became aware that this was the voice of God speaking. It was demonstrating his power to control all things. But the amazing thing was, to me, that after a while, you got accustomed to this vibration, to this noise, and so it had little meaning to you. And now we were fascinated more with what was going on in front of us rather than this tremendous sound. And I've always thought that was a tremendous lesson for myself at that particular time. And as I, it again was brought to the front of my mind when I was preparing this talk this evening. Because I think that's the way, the world, men and women, as attitude to the proclamation of God's word concerning marvelous and powerful things that are coming upon the earth. And so, as we know that throughout history, throughout the history of the Bible, that God's voice has literally thundered throughout all generations and telling them of the wonder of his power in arranging all things so that men and women might be liberated from the prison, the prisons of death, and of the power of sin. And so, but it's sad to see, is it not, that while these wonderful things were proclaimed in time gone past, for many over the centuries, their ears have become dull. Their ears have been blocked up with other things, and they are not able to hear the wonderful message of the subject of the law of liberty, and especially of the perfect law of liberty. And this seems to be the concern of all those who are called to be teachers and to be leaders of the ecclesias. We know it was a concern of Jesus. When Jesus preached and came upon the earth, it was spectacular. Here was the fulfillment of prophecy. That which was spoken of Isaiah and the Psalms and all those wonderful holy men that came with this particular message to tell them that there would be a certain time in which they would step aside from the law of Moses and there would be this perfect law, which were perfect law of liberty, which is of love. And Jesus, as we know, was concerned about his audience. And he says, he told them all these wonderful things, that things were being fulfilled in their presence. Their scripture literally would become reality. And he said that, he said, the trouble with you are, you're dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing. Because you have your ears still blocked with other things that don't relate to me and the sacrifice that I shall make. So it was, as with Jesus, so all the other apostles who came along and have written for us the Holy Scriptures, they have confronted with this same difficulty, not alone with the audience, whether it was in Athens or some other city like Corinth, Lystra, Derbe, any of those, but within the ecclesia themselves. And so the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to those, the Hebrews, he had to admit that here was a difficulty with the people. Not being able to understand or allow those wonderful things to enter into their ears and to fill their hearts in this way. And so he wrote in Hebrews chapter 5, as we know, the Apostle Paul may be more than any other of the writers, and this particular epistle deals with the contrast of the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And he does it in a most beautiful way. As we know he did when he wrote the epistle to Galatians, but in Hebrews, he does it in a fuller picture and more contents and more contrast between the priests under the law and the priest Jesus Christ would come to fill that after the order of Melchizedek. And so these are the words that he said in Hebrews chapter 5. He said, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, or the new covenant, the eternal salvation unto them that obey him. He was called of God as an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then he says, of whom we have many things to tell you, and it's hard to utter them, because, or seeing, ye are dull of hearing. These people couldn't comprehend, couldn't allow these things to come into their hearts of what he was saying. They were so spectacular in this way. And he tells them, he reprimands them. He said, most of you think that you already have a full knowledge of the scriptures. And he said, but you're not really teachers. In fact, what you should do is you should go back as an infant to the milk of the word. For he said, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and are not of strong meat. And so I think this is what is happening If there's any weakness in the brotherhood today or the ecclesias, I think this is maybe the issue that should be addressed. And that is, though we have the knowledge of Scripture, most of those who belong to the congregation of the ecclesias, I don't think the issue of this freedom in Christ has really motivated us and changed us to become more servants of Christ. I'm convinced of this, especially in my own situation. I feel that maybe I've never really accepted this in full to allow it to change my attitude in my service to my God. And I think this is me in this idea. I think this is why we have many who have stepped aside from following Christ. Those who are willing to leave their ecclesial life and go into the world, because their ears have become full of other things. And so it's not possible for the beauty of this message to penetrate their ears and to fill their hearts and with these wonderful things concerning the high calling that is ours. How many of us dwell upon that thought of the situation that we stand in, that we are different from many other people because we belong to the royal family of God? We know how excited we were at the day of our baptism. Is that fervor and is that joy still with us, or it should have increased by now, so that we are fully conscious of our dealings with God and our position both in the world and in the kingdom? We are now, as we know, made free, but we have also now become servants of Christ. Servants. But I think to really allow us to get the full intent of that, I think we should use the word slave. Because when we know we address ourselves to the working of a slave, we know that it was very fully dedicated and committed 24 hours of the day. Whereas with a servant, there may be more leniency towards duties and this a watering down of responsibilities. So I think it's very important that we understand this subject. And this subject of the law of liberty, I think we can put it in a catalogue into three sections. And I think we should remember this. And in our studies of the Bible, as we go from the Old Testament to the book of Revelation, we'll constantly find ourselves stepping into this section of one of the three. And so it can be divided into three sections. First of all, we have the external law, which came under the umbrella, as we know, of the law of Moses, of which we spoke of last week. Then we have the eternal law, as we know, which is the law of liberty, which is love. And these are the things that this part of the law is, that not written upon stone, as with the law of Moses, but that which is written upon the walls of our heart. Then if we have time, there is the wonderful thing that we look forward to, which is part of prophecy. It is the law, or the eternal law. Because when Christ came, and we live now, the liberty, the freedom of Christ for us is not complete. The freedom and the liberty in Christ is only complete if we come forth from the grave, from the prison of death, and we are allowed to go into the kingdom of God. Then we know that our liberty will be complete and will be full, and we shall have that freedom as no others have ever experienced it, only Jesus Christ. And so here we have these different sections. Now, you remember, and I know most of you were here last week, so you know what we dealt with concerning the external law last week. And you remember that I turned up to Leviticus 25, verse 10, which deals with this particular section of the law when there was the year of Jubilee, when it was the 50th year, which God set aside when he proclaimed that under the law there had to be a liberation or freedom of the servants of those who serve their master. And we know how wonderful it was for those people who would be looking forward to it. And the closer they get to it, as our brother said with a prophecy tonight, there should be this excitement, there should be this wonderful springing up of joy and looking forward that any moment Christ could come back to the earth to make all things right. This is the way the servant was under the law. As he counted the years, as he looked forward, he knew that he would be relieved of this external servant. He would no longer have to rise at a certain time. He would no longer have to do all the chores for him. For his master. He could go with his family and have a section of land and be his own free man. But we remember, do we not, that how God, in that situation, he set forth a prophecy. Because in all this way, from the Garden of Eden, God continually promotes thoughts and events that will encourage us to move forward and to stand fast. Because he knew when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, they would have this most difficult experience of being able to walk by faith. They would require these moments of exposure of God's salvation. And so it was with this law of liberty. As we know, it's made full to us the reaction of the men and women who received this freedom. And it was necessary that God should tell us that there was, on occasions, those who had their freedom, but they loved their master so much that they turned around and said, we have our freedom, but we love you, master, and we will once again become your servants, not because we have to, not because of demand and being forced this way, but of free will, we will give our lives to you, as it says, forever. And we know, do we not, how this was fulfilled, that this man was taken to the doorpost of the house of his master, and his ear was nailed or fixed to the doorpost, a hole was drilled in his ear, and all was put through there. For this reason, again, an outward expression of his role from now on. He was still a servant, but he wasn't a slave. And I think there's a difference there. He was a servant, but now he was a servant to his master. And part of the law of liberty for him at that time was that he would love the Lord his God and his neighbor as himself. He loved his God, and his expression of that love would be, as he said, being a servant to his master. So this was his first love. This was his first love. And so those who had been baptized into Christ, as when we were baptized, an elderly brother got up, and they told us this was our first love. We came to love Jesus, who we didn't know before. We came to love him to the extent we said that we'll give our lives to him, just as Israel on one particular said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And we did that. And we know how far short some of these brothers and sisters in the ecclesias went to this. They said, we will love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul. And we know that when the book of Revelation was written, there's a record of the conditions of some of the ecclesias. And the writer, the Apostle John, zooms in on the ecclesia at Ephesus. And the ecclesia of Ephesus had been liberated from the law of Moses, the external. Now they live with the eternal law. It was the love of Christ that had brought them to this new and better way. They no longer had this law of Moses hanging upon their shoulders. They were free. Their freedom was in Christ. But we are told that the writer of Revelation said, that was so. That was so. But you have lost your first love. And so when he addresses these ecclesia in Revelation, what does the word that he constantly use? He says, if you have ears to hear, hear. And he doesn't say that once. He constantly throws this at these ecclesia. You're not hearing the message because your ears are blocked up with other things. You still want to cram it with all the rituals and the holy days and the things of the law of Moses. And all the other things that are creeping within the ecclesia, the Greek of philosophy and all this, it's a blockage. And you can't be reminded of the wonderful thing that happened to you. And so we said that God in his love and his mercy, and this is why we have to search out the scripture to see if they're so. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 61. I don't know whether any of you have noticed this before. I'm sure you have, seeing that you're more knowledgeable than I am with the scriptures, and I hope that I'm reading this right. But you remember when Jesus went to his hometown, Nazareth, and he was called upon to read from the scriptures, and it was given unto him the scroll of Isaiah. And when he read, and when he took this scroll, he opened it up, and it was the day, as we know, it was the acceptable day of the Lord. It was the year of Jubilee. Now, remember, as we go into the Lord Moses, we often think of all the offering, the burnt offering, the ashes that had to be cleaned up and all this kind of thing. But there was something beautiful within these sacrifices. And Isaiah seems to give a clue as to what it was. Remember the man who had volunteered to love his master until he died. And so out of that, there's something beautiful. Now, I'm going to read a few verses in chapter 61, and I want you to see something that's beautiful. I hope you pick it up. Maybe you know it already. Verse 1. It says, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the good tidings." What are the good tidings? "Preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." This is in the future. "To appoint unto them that mourn," notice this verse, "to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them" what? "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them" what? "Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified." Now I can see there, brothers and sisters, in that quote from Isaiah that Jesus must have read, he was saying there is an exchange. There is an exchange in your lives. You have been part of the law of Moses, which, as we know, is symbolic, is symbolized by the ashes of all the sacrifices which could not bring about salvation. He said, "But I'm going to replace those ashes," which will be no more, "with a thing of beauty." And so we know how this was true. If you go to, if still in Isaiah, let us go to 52. Who was that thing? Who was that that was beautiful? It was Jesus Christ, because he was perfect in all ways. He was the man who came out of Nazareth with a seamless robe. He was complete. He was in love. He was able to say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." So in Isaiah 52 and at verse 7, we read this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth the good tidings." Isaiah 61, "that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth forth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice," and so on. So it was that this was the beauty that came out of the law of Moses, the love, the perfect law of liberty. This law written on the hearts of men, and not on the stones. And so this was the purpose of the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles. Their activity amongst the believers was to dig out the ears of the believer, so that these wonderful things can pour into them and go through the channels into their hearts, that it might occupy their hearts. Because if our heart is full of love, then our actions and our walk before Christ, before God, will be full of love. We shall fulfill the two commandments, as we know, on which all the law, Jesus said, we shall fulfill those two commandments on which all the law and the prophets hung. The law and the prophets hung upon these two commandments: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and your neighbor as yourself. And if we love God, then we should love our neighbor as we know as ourselves. And this was the work the Apostle Paul, Peter, and all those others dedicated themselves, literally going into the ecclesias and working out the ears of these people, removing all the dross, removing all the filth, removing all the false teaching from their ears so that they have this open channel to their hearts. And so this, if you go to Galatians, this is what the Apostle Paul is part of, that work of the Apostle unto the Gentiles. Because remember last week we mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, he said, "My brethren, I want you to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Our thoughts, our actions can be entangled in a mesh of things which do not make for peace and fellowship with God Almighty. And this is what he says, "You, brethren, you've got to stand fast within these things." So we know that to achieve this spiritual exercise was in a very simple thing, in remembering. This is why our ears, as John said to Revelation, this is why your ears should be opened, so that you might have this exercise in hearing and remembering. We have a wonderful hymn that goes on Sunday morning, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do." And this is what we have to do. And maybe this is our shortcoming because of the how busy our lives are, how involved we're in other things, how that we hear all these other voices coming through different mediums to us. And it can, as we know, block up the passage in which we are to remember all these wonderful things. And so there was a time, as we know, when the Apostle James had this problem. We're doing a study of the Apostle James and his epistle on Tuesday evening, which makes for an interesting study with the seminar. But the Apostle, James, the writer of the epistle, as we know, the one who wrote the epistle, he I'm sure was a brother related to Jesus Christ. Now, when he was living with Jesus, his ears were dull because he questioned whether this brother of his was the Christ. And we know that he, with part of some of the other family, had to go out and to question him as to his authority and whether he was really on the right track. Now, it was prophesied again, speaking of prophecy, that this would happen. And the danger is that we also can be like James. And we can be strangers and from Jesus Christ and not, as he said, "Those of my mother's children. Don't really believe that I am the Christ." So go to Psalm 69, and this is the prophecy that was spoken, that this condition would happen. It happened in his day. It can happen in our day. Very easy. Thousands of people look upon Jesus as a stranger, as an alien. The Jews, many of the Jews, also walk in that vein of thinking. And so we read in Psalm 69, and it says this, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame have covered my face. I have become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of my house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon thee." When I wept, he says, and so on, as we know that he wept over Jerusalem, did he not? And so it is, brothers and sisters, we know the Apostle James, or James, the writer of this epistle, gives us some advice how we can rectify this. And this is very important, because this is necessary that we do remember. If we remember what has been done for us, if we remember why Christ came, then it should change us into men and women who are willingly servants of Jesus Christ. So I want you to go to James chapter 1, because this, he says, is the remedy for your not remember. This is the remedy for your not being fully convinced that you are under this internal law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, that of the heart. In James chapter 1, most of you are familiar with the contents of this epistle, which is so wonderful. Practical James, as he's called by many of the commentaries. And so this is what he says. He's speaking about how we have been born again. We have been gotten of the word of truth. And then he says in verse 19, wherefore, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear. That's the main thing. Slow to speak and slow to wrath. And then he goes on to say, you should allow the word to be engrafted into your lives. Engrafted into your lives, this word, into your heart, so you have this new heart. And then he says, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And how many times we do that? We read the scriptures, we go our way, we can't even remember what we read. How many times do we come on a Sunday morning? The same thing on the Monday. We rarely remember the exhortation. Hardly remember why we were there. So this is what he said we must do. And this is a powerful exhortation for each one of us. James says this of himself. James gives the same advice to us. He said, this is what you want to do if you're going to remain steadfast in your calling, your high calling to liberty. Verse 25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, notice that, he didn't say the law of Moses, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, which is love, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in him. If any man among you seem to answer, it continues in that way. So in verse 25, there's an interesting study of the word, which is looketh. Read verse 25 again. But whosoever looketh, and that phrase means, if you look up Strong's Concordance, that phrase means to stoop down and to examine closely. Now, James, remember, was convinced towards the end of the life of Christ that he was the Christ. So he uses language similar to that which was used when Peter and John went to the grave. James says, if you want to remain faithful to God and remain steadfast, then you've got to stoop down and look at the perfect law of liberty and continue therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and he shall be blessed indeed. So we haven't got time, but if we wanted to go to John chapter 20, you remember that incident is recorded for us, that when the two women went there, and they were so excited and so mesmerized of things that had happened because the body of Christ was no longer there. And so they ran back and they told the apostles, and they were not fully convinced that he was resurrected, that they were concerned that maybe a conspiracy had gone on amongst the apostles, which they didn't know about, and Jesus had been taken away. But we read, let us go to John, because I like that there, and I think it will give force to what I'm saying at this time. In John chapter 20, and a verse, let's go to verse 1 to 5. This is what it says, chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre, then she runneth, and cometh to, you can imagine how excited this woman was. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So Peter, the man that he was, full of action, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Notice this. And he, John, whom Jesus loved, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. And so we know Peter then followed him, and he likewise see. They saw the death clothes. They saw the death of the law and the end of the law of Moses. They now saw the risen Christ, a new beginning, a new life in Christ, who would be the liberator, as we know, as was prophesied in Isaiah 61. Now, there is an occasion in the ecclesial life when we are devoted more to remembrance than any other time. And it is the morning service, our Sunday morning service. And I believe that we do injustice to this service. I believe that God arranged it that we might call it a feast of remembrance, an occasion when we concentrate 100% on Jesus Christ and what he stands for, this lamb that was sacrificed for us. He wants all the scriptures, the law and the prophets, to hang upon that incident when we partake of the bread and wine. So when we leave this place, we are full of this thought of our liberation in Christ and our responsibility to it. On the one hand, the high calling. On the other hand, the responsibility is ours. Now I feel, as a brother has observed on many occasions of the breaking of bread, that we don't do justice to it. We block our mind when we come to the remembering this wonderful thought that's been given. We block our mind with other things that shouldn't be there. And what am I talking about at this time? It is the situation of prayers that are given in a memorial service. We are called upon with the bread to give thanks for what? We are called upon to give thanks for the bread. Why? Because it was the bread that came down from heaven that we might survive the wilderness journey. It was the bread that came down from heaven that we might become strong to be able to be servants to Christ to find a place in his kingdom. But what happens? There's a little care in the prayer. This is an offering on the altar of God. A prayer is an offering, and it should be a complete and a perfect offering. So we get brethren offering the prayer for the bread, and they do anything else but offer prayer for the bread. They thank God for their homes and their jobs and their work and other things like that, and all these other things, even for the peace of the land and the narration of the law of the events of Israel. It doesn't belong in the prayer to God. You're insulting God for that. He's not asking for you to narrate all that. That's already been done by the presiding brother at the beginning. And it's the same with the wine. We come to the wine and it's the cup. And the cup has a great meaning to us for what it represents and symbolizes. But what we do, we get brethren who take the cup and offer prayer for it, and then they ask God to bless the cup, as if it's something mystical. This belongs to church. This kind of thing is churches. We don't ask God to bless the cup, that it's something mystical, that if we drink of it, we suddenly become elevated and strong and better for it. We don't ask God when we offer thanks for the wine to forgive us our sins. It's not related to this. This is the offering of thanksgiving to God that he allowed his son, who was without fault, to be sacrificed, the lamb of the world. That's what we should be dwelling upon, because if we don't, then we go away from here and say, well, God hasn't done anything for us much. But if we do hear the prayer right for the thanks of this, and we drink deep of it, and we relate it to the sacrifice, we go away and say, someone has made this great sacrifice for us. And so this is what we have to be careful in this feast of remembrance. We get brethren who give prayers and do a repeat of the exhortation in their prayers. God doesn't want to be exhorted to. We have to be exhorted to. And that's the way that prayer should be. In this way, we know that we shall remember the Almighty for what he has done for us. I want to say that, brethren, because we slowly see, we've always been concerned about it, but over the years we have seen a tremendous leaning towards this thing. These things belong to the church. We must isolate our thoughts to the moment, to the bread and to the wine and the conclusion of these things as it is. And so we know that this thought that Paul is saying here in Galatians 5, he says, if you are going to be servant for Christ, then you've got to stand fast. And this is the phrase, as we know, this is a phrase that is often heard with many challenges people are confronted with each day, whether it's to do with sports or whether it's to do with warfare. You remember in the game of the tug of war, whether it was at school, when it's more professional than in our Sunday school picnic, we know that two teams are pulling from one from the other side. And if the opposition seems to be pulling us towards them, the captain of our team tells us to dig in and to stand fast. And so it is with the military, especially with the ancient days. We know that when they went into battle, they had ranks one upon another. And when one rank of men fell down and were fallen, were shot, the other ones were told to stand up, fill the gap, and the call went out was to close ranks, stand fast in your calling. And this is what our calling is, in standing fast. Because there are many gaps within the ecclesia that can be filled. We are fortunate to have a very healthy ecclesia. We're very fortunate to have a lot of good workers within the ecclesia. And fortunate to have many young people coming along who are dedicated for this work. And we thank God for it. But we know there are still gaps. And where there's gaps, there's weakness. And this is what Ezekiel was told, remember, that Ezekiel was a prophet who saw the weakness in the walls and the ranks of Israel. And he told them in Ezekiel chapter 13, he says, you've got to fill the gaps. You've got to fill the breaches together. And if you don't, then there'll be a weakness in the ranks, and it's where the enemy will come through, and they will in time take over your lives. I just want you to go back to chapter 5. There's an interesting word there. I love the study of words, though some of you may say, well, why don't you use them, right? But anyhow, there's interesting things in some of the studies of the word. So if you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, I want you to look at a word in that verse. And you know the contents of this chapter. How Paul is dealing with the subject of our calling. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now that word occasion there is a very interesting one if we consider it from the way it was used by the Greeks. Because Strong Concordance will tell us that word occasion was used in referring to a base of operations. So that's what Paul is saying. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for the base of operations in that big way, to serve the flesh. And so the base of our operation can be the flesh. And from that base can come out destructive forces which can do harm to our brothers and sisters. And so this is why, as he continues in this letter of Galatians, he gives us instructions on our standing fast, how that we should support one another, the strong to bear the weak, and so on. So in chapter 6, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so when a brother or sister leaves the truth, we are told that by Paul that is the procedure to go, to let them go. But Paul also inserts that you just don't let them go. You allow them to go their way, but you constantly keep watch on them and make it known to them that you're always there to assist them. So he said, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore as one, how? In the spirit of meekness, or in love of the perfect law of liberty. And so we know that how he continues there in verse 2, bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And some of us play that role. Some of us think we're very good. Some of us think we are something when actually we're nothing. And we've been the blunt end of that. Some in our studies, the scriptures may be more young, when we're younger than now, that in our studies and preaching, we have been criticized very heavily over things that we have said amiss, given of some of the quotes, or maybe our accent, or the choice of words, quite a lot. And this is damaging. This is the base This is the base of operations in which we send out these spears and weapons to hurt people. We cannot be careful enough when we're dealing with the lives of our brothers and sisters. We should think before we act. This criticism is to myself because I know I fall short of this. And so we have this. I remember on one occasion in England when we attended a mutual class in my home ecclesia, and the brethren there were some of the, we say, the some of the brethren who were well-known speakers in England, and some of them were helping us to understand the scriptures and to preach. And we had one poor brother. He was given a talk, and he spent 6 months on this talk. And he was a brother who was a very high ranking in one of the factories, an engineer. So everything was in detail and full and complete and everything. He got up and gave this talk. A brother was called on to offer his comments on him. And he said, "I've only got one thing for you, brother." He said, "Much learning hath made thee mad," and sat down. And the brother went away, went out of the ecclesia, went out of the hall, and never gave or tried to give a talk again, showing how damaging it can be. And Paul says, this is what we must be careful with in our liberation and in our standing fast, not alone standing fast for our own salvation, but to make sure others stand fast. And I've always said, if I can help a brother to find the kingdom, then I'm pretty well confident that God will allow me to stand by his side when he goes into the kingdom of God. And so all these things, little things within the ecclesia, can be so damaging that we can have these the brothers and sisters who we love so much turn away from following Jesus Christ. Remember what it is said. Remember what Paul said. Christ never pleased himself. Christ never pleased himself. And so I think the most wonderful illustrations that I can give you as to how we should be concerned for others is found in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is wonderful in dealing with people. We know how considerate he was. I always remember one little incident in the life of Christ. I believe the man had this problem with stuttering. If I'm correct, I'm going from memory now. I hope I got the right story. He had this trouble of stuttering. I worked with a man who had this trouble, and we know how embarrassing and difficult it was. So on this occasion, we won't go to the script. On this occasion, Jesus took him and said, "Come with me." And Jesus took him out of the crowd, and he healed him. Now you can see the compassion of Jesus. How many times do we do this when we find their brother or sister done something wrong? We go after them, just like a raging bull, to straighten them out and do this. Instead of saying, "I'll phone you later on. I'll have a little chat with you afterwards. There's something I'm a little bit concerned about." Notice in Mark chapter 2, we have a beautiful picture of people who cared for others. And you remember that it was in the days when he went into Capernaum. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "They come unto him, bringing one sick of a palsy, which was born of four." Here we see someone who loved this man, not one, but four. This whole group was concerned about this man. And so they carried him. Verse 4. "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the prayer," they didn't say, "We'll get round to you on Monday. Things are a bit tough now. I'll be busy the rest of the week." They didn't do that. They continued steadfast in their determination that this man should be healed. "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up," remember the heat of the day, "they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, not necessarily the man being carried, when Jesus saw their faith, he could see the full realization of his law, of the perfect law of liberty being fulfilled. When he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Son, thy sins be forgiven thee.' But there were certain of the scribes sitting there whose ears were full of things which were not of Christ, and they reasoned in their hearts, and they dealt with things concerning the old law instead of being elevated by the things that had gone before us." And so Paul tells us Let us not be weary in well-doing. So, brothers and sisters, we conclude here, but we'd like to just make quick reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. And you remember it says in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, that when Jesus comes again, he doesn't come as a lamb. He comes as the Lion of Judah. And when he comes, we're told that he is still the liberator, the freedom fighter. And when he comes, we're told that when he comes with the keys in his hands. And those keys are to unlock the vaults of the earth. For those who have died in faith, they will be released as prisoners of darkness into that glorious light of the kingdom. And so we are told there that Jesus will play out this role. And those who have died in faith will come out of darkness. And those of us who are still living, as we hope we shall be, who live in this world of darkness, will go with Jesus into his kingdom. And so we know how wonderful it will be then, because the earth, which now mourns for the pollution of mankind, is in the world of darkness. We see, as our brothers mentioned, the conditions of the world today. They will all then be removed. And we know, as it says, then things will be right, because God will be all in all. And the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we shall only be immersed in that glory if we remain steadfast in our love for Christ, fulfilling that law, that perfect law of liberty.